Good morning. Certainly good to see each and every one who's here this morning, who has made it a point to come out to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for your presence, and we hope some things will be said today that will help us in our Christian walk of life. The last time I spoke, a few weeks ago, I spoke on the topic of how do I know, and I had quite a bit of notes that I had to leave off as I ran out of time. And after the service, I had a few people ask me to give the rest of this lesson. So if you feel like you heard enough of it the first time, let me know, and I'll tell you after the service who asked for me to finish it, and you can take that up with them. But there is some good information here, and this was a lesson that was born out of a question that my wife asked me. She said, how do I know I'm ready to face Jesus on the day of judgment? And I think it's important for us as Christians to question ourselves. We need to question things that happen. We need to understand why we do the things we do and why we believe what we believe, and we need to make sure that the information comes from the right source. And so I think it's important for us as Christians to ask these questions, to seek out the answers, and one of the most important things that we can do as Christians is be honest with ourselves. I think sometimes we might run into situations where we feel like we're doing okay because our lives are better and more spiritual than other people around us, but that's not how we're going to be judged. Jesus is going to judge us by all the things that the Bible teaches, and so it's important and vital for us, if we want to go to heaven, to make sure that we're on the right path, that we're following the right roadmap, and that we understand why we do the things that God requires for us to do. I'm going to use the same text that I used the last time I spoke, which is from the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 54. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 54. And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, ye say, there shall be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Jesus here is instructing us on the importance of being aware of what is going on around us, being aware of how it affects us spiritually, and how it can either determine that we will be found worthy of heaven on the day of judgment, or that we're going to be condemned to torment because we didn't pay attention to the things that we were doing, we didn't make sure that we were following what God wanted us to do, and we weren't asking ourselves the question, how do I know I'm ready? And if you ask yourself that question and you can't give yourself an honest answer right away, you're on the right path, because we constantly should be making sure that we're maintaining our salvation, because we don't know when our life will end or when Jesus will come again. So that's what I want to talk about for a short time this morning. Before we continue with our lesson, though, we have a wonderful opportunity and privilege now of going to God in a word of prayer. A brother has been selected to lead us in that word of prayer on our behalf, to go before God and to make our wants and petitions known unto him, and to offer thanksgiving for all the blessings that we have. So this time, let's all humble ourselves and turn our direction to Brother Raymond, as he's been asked to lead us in a word of prayer. Talked about this subject last time. We asked a series of questions. How do I know? And not to stretch this out too long or anything, but just to kind of go back and mention a few things for the visitors or those of us members here that didn't hear this the last time I brought it forth. Again, it's like the idea that I wanted to bring about in this lesson was asking ourselves a series of questions. How do I know? Because we should never do anything just because somebody told us to do it. I mean, obviously we have to follow what God tells us to do, but we should try to understand why he asks us to do it that way, and that not only helps us to better serve God, but it helps us to be an example to others, and it helps us be able to show to others what it is that God intends for us to do. One of the first questions that I asked was, how do I know what to believe? We see that in the world that we live in today, and especially in this country, we see we're in our public school system that they're teaching almost exclusively the theory of evolution now, and we realize there's a new administration, and they're trying to shake up the school system a little bit, and who knows what is that's all is going to involve. But as parents, it's important for us to realize that we need to teach our children about God and what the Bible teaches, and help them to understand that this is what we have our faith in. It was just announced a couple of days ago by NASA that as they continue to look out into space, they found a star or a sun that had seven Earth-like planets that orbit the sun, and right away people started getting excited. And it always reminds me of the Tower of Babel. If you remember that story back in the Old Testament, not many generations after the flood, the group of people got together and they decided they were going to build a tower up to heaven so they could be like God. And of course, God was not happy with that, and he confused the speech of the people so that they couldn't cooperate together and to build this structure. And as we realize today, that many different languages still exist in the world today. Of course, there's many new technologies that are trying to circumvent that. But the idea that we can take from this is there's always going to be a conflict between what man believes and what man tries to perpetuate and what the Bible has taught. And there's been many interesting debates about this. I actually saw a little clip on YouTube not long ago. It was after I gave this lesson the first time. And I'm not sure if this was a scripted scene from a movie or a TV show. I didn't recognize any of the people in it, or if it was an actual filming of an actual debate. But it was kind of interesting what the person that represented God had to say about that. We realize that the physical world is made up of time, space, and matter. And these are the things that science uses to prove out various things. And as this man pointed out, time has three aspects: past, present, and future. Space has three aspects: length, height, and width. And matter has three aspects: solid, liquid, and gas. And of course, we go back and look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So the time is at the beginning, the place is heaven, and the matter is earth. And in this way, we realize that God created all things. And he said, man tries to use the vastness of space and various ideas to get people to believe that God is a myth, and that things couldn't happen the way that the Bible says that they happen. And the thing that they always try to point out is that you cannot prove that God exists. But at the same time, this theory of time and what science wants us to believe, time, how time is measured, there's no real proof of that either. Everything that they try to say goes by a certain period of time that they've determined, and there's no way to prove that. They can't go back in time in a time machine and prove that, you know, 10 million years ago the sun still existed and all these things. So we realize that our faith is very important to us, and our faith is what guides us. In Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning in verse 1, the writer of Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, beginning of verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So if we ask ourselves, how do we know where to put our faith, and we realize that we want to have faith in God, we realize that our faith is going to be built on things that we cannot see and things that we do not know. God's ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. And there are things that we're never going to know or understand. And this is confusing to people, and sometimes it's perplexing. But we have to just accept that and realize that God has done things the way he wants them done, and that if we want to believe in him, then we just have to accept that. And that's hard for a lot of people. A lot of people, I'm sure we've all known people at times past who've lost their faith for various reasons, often because a loved one has passed away, or a child or someone has died unexpectedly, and people that never showed any kind of faith or any kind of religious aspirations at all of a sudden they want to blame God for whatever misfortune has happened to them. So it's important for us to understand the basis of faith and to build upon our faith if we want to please God. Another question that we asked was, how do I know which plan is God's plan? I'd like now to read from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Here, as Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, he's telling them that God had a plan for mankind. He had a plan before the heavens and the earth were created, and that plan was acted out, and it continues to be acted out as the earth still stands, and as long as it does, it's because God wants it to, and it's because God's plan, full plan for mankind, has not been fully realized at this point. But we realize that God had a specific plan for mankind, and it's one that he does not allow man to alter. We have to accept what God gives us, and we have to live by that. And unlike the world, who thinks that they can change and make amends to what God has told us, we realize that that is not the case. We also ask the question, how do I know if there is more than one plan that God will accept? And of course, this is what the world wants us to believe. We even have people now that are saying, as long as you go to a church somewhere, you're all right and God is going to accept you. And we realize that that is not what the Bible teaches. And we can read about this in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, that's Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So here Jesus himself is saying that there are going to be people on the day of judgment that are going to be wholly and completely convinced that they've lived a life that's going to be acceptable to God, and it's going to get them into the gates of heaven. And Jesus is going to say, I don't even know who you are. So obviously, there is things that God will accept, and there are things that he won't accept, and it's not up to us as human beings to make those choices. We have to accept what God has given us to go by, the map that he has given us to follow. Another question we ask is, how do I know that something isn't missing from the Word of God, or that something won't change? We find this in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which he have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that ye have received, then that you have received, let him be accursed. So here, as Paul writes to the church of Galatia, he's reminding them that what they brought was true and that it's not going to change. There's no prophecy in the New Testament that says someone's going to come after Jesus and amend or change or update or comply with modern conveniences or modern convictions what God is going to accept. We realize that what God required of man 2,000 years ago in the beginning of the New Testament church is the same thing that he requires today. And as long as the world stands, that's not going to change. He's going to ask the same thing of people. It doesn't matter what country you live in, what environment you live in, what culture you live in. He's going to require the same thing of us. And we realize that God, being a just and a fair God, is not going to make exceptions for us because other things have changed. He wants us to do the same thing everyone has done in following him to the best of their ability. Another question that we ask is, how do I know the right way to be baptized? We know that to become a child of God, that we have to be saved or to be baptized. And of course, the world will tell you that those are two different things. There are many organizations out there that will tell you that if you just accept Jesus into your heart, that you're saved, and that if you want to be baptized, you can, but that's not really a necessity. And we're going to talk about now how important it is that we do realize what God teaches us about that. We realize that baptism is described in the scriptures in at least three different illustrations are used to describe baptism. The first one we're going to read is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter in the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Here we see, when as Jesus is talking to this man Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, he came to Jesus and he told Jesus that he realized that Jesus was from God because of the miracles that he could perform. And when Jesus tells Nicodemus he has to be born again, he's confused. But what Jesus is doing here is he's using birth as an illustration of what baptism will mean once he's been crucified and risen from the dead, and that the kingdom of God has been established here on earth, that baptism is going to be the way you become a member of that kingdom, and there it has to be the right kind of baptism. And here Jesus describes it as birth. If you think about, we're going to go back to science again. Now, science isn't totally useless, or as I might have made it seem like that. We realize science is important. Science often validates the things that the Bible teaches us about God. And we think about any kind of a living thing that comes into the earth, whether it be a human, a mammal, fish and birds, we know reptiles, insects all come from eggs, plants come from seeds. In all of those examples, we realize that something living comes out of something, out of some form of vessel or container. And that's what Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus here, that baptism is being immersed in water and coming up out of the water. We also see death being used as death and burial being used as an illustration for baptism. We read about that over in the Roman letter, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Here Paul describes baptism as dying and being buried and coming forth from the grave, just as Jesus did. Jesus was crucified, he was buried in a borrowed tomb, and he rose again on the third day, just as he said he was going to do, in newness of life. And in that way, baptism is described to us in that same way. You don't get half buried when you're dead. They don't leave your head or your torso sticking out of the ground. You're buried completely in the ground. And so, again, this idea of going completely into the water and coming back out is what tells us the proper way that God wants us to be baptized. We also have another illustration of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not have that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Here Paul uses yet another example of baptism, talking about when the children of Israel were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, how Moses parted the Red Sea, and they went through the sea, so they're surrounded by water. They had a cloud above them, which is water that's condensated and hasn't fallen back to earth yet. And so Paul says in this way they were baptized, or they were saved by God. And if you'll remember, when Moses parted the sea, he said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." So we see many illustrations in the New Testament that tell us the importance of being baptized and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we realize that this is something that we need to ask ourselves, is how was I baptized? Was I baptized the right way? This is one of the things that I dealt with when I started dating Joy. I was raised in the Catholic Church, so I was baptized when I was an infant, and I thought, my thinking was, I've already been baptized, why do I need to be baptized again? And we realized that even that question is addressed in the Scriptures, and we read that before, and we're already starting to test our time here, so I won't go back and read that whole Scripture, but over in Acts 19, beginning in verse 1, we see where Paul encountered some men. And he'd asked them how they had been baptized, if they'd received the Holy Spirit. And they said, "We don't know what the Holy Spirit is. What are you talking about?" So then Paul asked them, "How were they baptized?" And they said they were baptized of John. And we know that John was baptizing in the Jordan, and John baptized Jesus. And that baptism was not for the remission of sins, as we realize we are baptized today. That was a baptism of repentance. The Jews were doing that to show that they were looking for the immediate coming of the Messiah, and to show that they were ready to get their lives right with God under the Old Testament, so they would be ready for whatever it was that the Messiah was going to tell them to do. And so we see here that even this baptism that at one point in time was acceptable, and even Jesus himself submitted to that baptism, now that baptism is no longer valid, because Paul took these men and baptized them correctly for the remission of their sins. And so it's important for us to ask that question, especially if we weren't raised in the church, if we've come to the Word of God having been raised or been affiliated with another organization. We have to look at these things and make sure that we're doing what we should. Joy has even asked me on numerous occasions if I feel like, if I think she needs to be rebaptized, because she was, I think she was maybe 12 or 13 when she was baptized. And I asked her, I said, "Did anybody force you to do that?" And she said, "No, I wanted to do it." And I said, "Well, then you did the right thing." But it's important for us to understand how vital this is, and how other organizations throughout the world try to downplay the idea of baptism, when we realize baptism is what washes our sins away, and it's very vital for us to remember that and to keep that fresh in our minds, and be able to tell other people and to show them in the Scriptures where it teaches us that these are the things that we need to do. Another important question that we need to ask ourselves today is, how do we know how and when to worship? There are people in the world. I remember, this is something else that I remember as growing up as a Catholic. At one point, it was decided, it must have been from the Pope. I can't remember exactly the circumstances, but there came a time when the Catholic Church said it's okay to worship on Saturday. You can go to Saturday evening service, and that's just as if you went to church on Sunday morning. And we realize that God is very specific about how and what, how he wants us to do things and when he wants us to do things. I'd like now to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are proved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth deals with many issues that that congregation was having. This was a congregation that Paul had established on one of his missionary journeys. He had taught those people all the things that they were supposed to do in order to please God. But somewhere along the line, some things had become corrupted there. And in this letter, Paul addresses many of these things where they've kind of gone astray. And we find that even in the very beginning of the church, there were people who were going about trying to change and subvert the Word of God, even from the very beginning, and to change it to what they wanted. We realize that there were, at the beginning of the church, for the first 3.5 years that the church existed, only Jews were being converted to Christianity. Once the Gentiles were being let in, or once it was revealed to Peter that the Gentiles were going to be accepted, there were Jews that had some issues with that. And they were trying to get the Gentiles to be circumcised and to observe various holy days from the Old Testament that none of the apostles or none of the inspired teachers were saying, but this is something from their old heritage and ancestry that they wanted to cling to. And so Paul had to address here the fact that these people and these brethren in Corinth weren't worshiping the way that they were supposed to. And so we realize that he had to address many things. One of the things he had to address them about was mentioned here is the communion. They had taken the communion service and kind of turned it into a dinner on the ground situation where people were bringing food, and some people had food and some didn't. And they were the congregation was kind of dividing themselves up into little groups, and because of the way that people felt about each other in that time, no doubt the Jews had gathered in some groups and the Gentiles in others. And Paul's telling them, when you come together to worship, it's all about unity. The word communion literally means joint participation. And it's important for us to, when we come together, that we're not divided by different interests or things of that nature, but that we all come together in the common idea of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so one of the things that he had to correct them on was the communion. And he reminded them that Jesus himself established the communion on the night that he was betrayed. As they were celebrating the Passover, they had several different things at that meal. They had a lamb, and of course the lamb throughout prophecy was used as a figure for Jesus, that he was going to be that blood sacrifice, the last blood sacrifice that was going to be required from God. But it was pure, but it's not something that we're required to have for the communion. Jesus chose the simplest things that were there, an unleavened loaf of bread. He said, "This is my body." He took the cup, which they had 4 different cups at that service, and each time the cup was passed and everyone partook of the same cup. And he said that the fruit of the vine, the unfermented juice, was his blood, and that the cup represented the new covenant, the New Testament that he was going to shed his blood for to ratify. Because throughout the Old Testament, every time God had a contract with man, blood was present. And these were the things that Jesus chose that he wanted to be remembered by. Now you can go to almost any organization in the world today that claims Christianity and claims that they follow Jesus, and they will tell you that they believe this is how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But then they'll turn right around and say and think that it's okay to change it. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He didn't say, "Do something like this or do something like this of your choosing, or you can do whatever you want. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And yet people think that they can change it. And we realize that to please God, we have to do everything that he says to do the way he says to do it. And in just this one simple thing, even if you take the loaf and make individual pieces of the loaf, or if you take the cup and turn it into individual cups, you're not remembering Jesus the way that he asked to be remembered. So we have to ask ourselves, are we really doing this the way Jesus asked? And if we find ourselves in a place where they're not doing it that way, then we need to make a decision on whether we're going to serve God or we're going to attempt to serve God the way man tells us that he thinks he has a better way of doing it than God does. And so it's very important for us to remind ourselves that we need to make sure that we are doing this the way God asks us to do it. When we get together to worship, another thing we need to ask ourselves is are we doing the other things in the service the way God asked them to do it? We think about our singing. We do not have musical instruments here. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Colossians 3 and 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is another thing that Joy has asked me about. For those of you that are visitors here that don't know my wife, she was born profoundly deaf. Her parents taught her how to speak and how to read lips, so she doesn't use sign language. But she does communicate. She does talk. And she asked if she should be singing in church. And I said, yes, you should sing. And she said, well, it's not going to sound good. And it's like, there's nothing that says how good our singing has to sound. At one point, and Dennis and some of the other people that have been here a long time will back me up, this congregation had a reputation for being pretty poor singers. As a matter of fact, one time we had someone come and give a gospel meeting, and he pointed it out to us and tried to help us get better at it. And now we've been blessed with young men who are coming up who have great voices, and we have Damien and some other men who have come who are much better song leaders than I'll ever be. But the point of it is more than how it sounds is where it comes from. God wants us to sing from our hearts. He wants you to worship him through your voice and through the love that you have for him. And it doesn't have to sound like the greatest thing in the world, because it's what it's going to sound like to God is he's going to hear your love and your emotions more than the physical noise of the voices that we make. And it's important for us to realize that this is a way that we can worship God and acknowledge the love that we have from him is singing from our hearts and not being distracted by the use of instruments or anything else, but using our voices that God has given us to praise him. Another thing that we do during the service is we take up a collection. And I've noticed recently in social media and things of this nature, a lot of people that have issues with religion in general and Christianity and specifically, there's kind of a push now to start taxing churches. We realize that when this country was established, that one of our freedoms that we're given by the Constitution is freedom of religion, and government tries to promote a separation of church and state. But there are some issues that are going on in this country. We look at some of these televangelists who make millions and billions of dollars, and people are starting to question, well, why don't they pay taxes like everyone else? Of course, there's a lot of other people in this country that don't pay taxes either, but Christians seem to be a target of that lately. And it's important for us to make people understand that giving is important, but we have a command on when we are to give and to what we are to give. And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. At this time in history, when the church started, people didn't have a lot of cash, as we would call it, or pocket money. Oftentimes, the collection that they gave were actually goods, such as wheat, oil, clothing, things that they could spare for people in other congregations that were in dire need. We know in the days of the early church, there was a famine in Jerusalem, and that those people were really hurting there. And at various times, and even up till today, we realize that there are congregations that are struggling, that their numbers have dwindled, older people have passed away, and young people have moved to other areas. And so you have congregations out there today that are gathering together to worship that may only have 8 to 10 members or even less. And so we realize that there's always going to be a need for those of us that God has blessed to help those that are less fortunate. And so, unlike in the time of the Old Testament, where the Jews were commanded to give a tenth of everything that they, anything that they earned or had, we are told that we are to give as we've been allowed to prosper. So, this is something I don't think we should take lightly. I don't think that we should come in here and just give whatever we have in our pocket at the time. It's something we need to contemplate and think about, and also we need to make people understand. Especially if you're inviting people to come, that the collection is only taken up on Sunday morning. There are some places you go to, you might have friends that will invite you to their whatever organization they go to, and you might feel compelled to do that because then maybe you can get them to come to one of our services. But I know one time we were invited to one of these passion things around the springtime. And it was like on a Wednesday evening, and they passed a plate. It's like some place, every time they have a chance, they'll try to collect money. Money is important to the upkeep of our building here. It's the easiest and fastest way for us to help other people in need, but it's not something that we concentrate on and put too much of an emphasis on. We simply do what we were asked to do, and that's on the first day of the week. We get her together, we give back to God of what He has allowed us to obtain. Excuse me. Another question that we can ask, and our last question for today is going to be, how do I know when to worship? Acts 20 and verse 7 tells us, and upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. We know that under the Old Testament, the holy day was the Sabbath day. That was one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. But we realize that Jesus came forth from the grave on the first day of the week. The first day of the week was the day that was established in the New Testament that the disciples came together to worship God, to remember His death by celebrating the communion, taking up a collection to help those in need. They prayed, they sang with their hearts to God, and this was the pattern that they established, and it's a pattern that's unchanging, and it's a pattern that we need to make sure that we're following today if we want to do the things that are pleasing to God. I'd like to close my lesson this morning with two passages of Scripture. The first one comes from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, beginning in verse 45. John 7, beginning in verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house. One of the things that's kind of fascinating about the New Testament, especially the Gospels, is the leaders of the Jews and how they totally miss the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Here they're questioning, Jesus was in a temple teaching. And the Pharisees are asking, didn't anybody grab this man and try to ascertain what it is or who he thinks he is and what he's teaching? And Nicodemus stood up for Jesus, as Nicodemus was one of the few Pharisees who did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And then they asked Nicodemus, said, well, you're from Galilee. There's no prophecy that says a prophet is going to come out of Galilee. And if we turn over to Isaiah chapter 9, I'd like to read from there verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously affect her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So here, in fact, the Old Testament did speak of Jesus, and we know that Jesus is the light of the world, and that light would come out of Galilee. And so the Jews were saying, don't these people know what the word says? And they themselves weren't even thinking about, and they didn't go back and look. They just used that as an excuse for what they believed, and that they believed that the Messiah was coming that would be a physical king and not a spiritual king, and so they didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. So it shows us the importance of making sure that we go back and read the scriptures, that we make sure that we're doing what God expects us to do, and that we should often ask ourselves the question, how do I know I'm ready to face Jesus on the day of judgment? And if we have any doubts about whether or not Jesus is going to accept us, that's the time to make those things right. Because we never know when our life is going to end. We never know when Jesus is going to come again. And we need to be ready each and every moment for that time to come. We realize that the Bible teaches us that if we hear the Word of God, it would cause within us a belief that Jesus is the Son of God and that God loves us and wants us to be in heaven with Him. It should cause us to repent of the way that we've lived, confess that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then be baptized, as we talked about before, for the remission of our sins. If we've done those things, we become a child of God. As parents, all of us that are parents know that from time to time our children misbehave, and as God's children, sometimes we go astray. And we realize that if we've been baptized, we don't have to be rebaptized to make those things right, but we do need to confess our faults and pray one for another that those things can be forgiven of us as well. If there be any who desire the services of the church, won't you come while we stand and sing?